Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is God's word. You may be seated.
In life, all of us go through trials. Some of them are very difficult and last for years, even decades. Some last for just a short period of time. But regardless of how difficult you perceive your trial to be, regardless of how long it lasts, every trial seems very difficult in the moment. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with the story of Joni Erickson Tada. Many of you probably are. When Joni was a teenager, she went swimming in a lake with a few friends, and in the course of the day, she dove off a large rock into the lake, not realizing how shallow it was. She broke her spine and was paralyzed from the shoulders down for the rest of her life. As she began her recovery, she grew angrier and angrier at God. She lay in her hospital bed, and she couldn't believe that he had let this happen to her. She couldn't believe that he had allowed this trial to come into her life, and so she reasoned that either he didn't exist or he didn't care. Now, I'm going to return to Joni's story a little bit later in the message, but what I want to do now is focus on the question that she asked as she lay paralyzed in that hospital bed, which is, why does God bring trials into our lives? The answer, as we're going to see in tonight's passage, is to make us mature disciples. And the way that God makes us mature disciples is by bringing trials into our lives that reveal our doubts and fears, and then revealing himself as Lord and Savior and the answer to those same doubts and fears. I'm going to begin in verse 35. We'll learn that God uses these trials to make us mature disciples. Look there with me. On that day, it says, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. Now, if you've been with us throughout this semester and in the fall as well, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, you may remember that Jesus has been teaching for some time beside the sea. This particular teaching that he just finished up was at the close of a very long day. The crowd was so large that had gathered around him to hear him teach that Jesus actually got into a boat. They set out a little ways from the shore to separate him from the crowd that was pressing around him, trying to hear him, trying to touch him. And so he taught all day from this boat. So when evening came and Jesus said that they'd be going to the other side, they set out in that boat and were accompanied by a couple of other boats as well. So we just heard when Pastor Jason read the passage, Jesus and his disciples are going to encounter this sudden, violent storm while they're on the way to the other side. And these squalls, as they're known, are unpredictable, and they can be very deadly. Now, did Jesus know about this coming storm? Of course Jesus knew. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He knows all things. He knows the future. He knew that this storm was coming. It wasn't just that Jesus knew about the coming storm, though. Commentator Warren Wiersbe says that the storm, in fact, was part of that day's curriculum. Jesus was bringing this storm into the lives of his disciples in order to reveal and to teach. If we look at Scripture, God often uses trials to reveal and to teach. We'll put James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 on the screen. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And now look at 1 Peter on the screen, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we learn in these two passages of Scripture that God teaches us to count all trials as joy, because trials, the testing of our faith, James says, they produce steadfastness, making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that when we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that results in praise and glory and honor that goes to God the Father. Trials have a good purpose. But friends, just because we know the truth about trials doesn't make it any easier for us when we're in the midst of those trials, when we're going through them. And I think that point is brought home in verse 37. Look at that verse with me. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." As I mentioned before, these storms were unpredictable and could be deadly. Because the Sea of Galilee was surrounded by mountains, whenever the wind entered this particular area where the sea was, it swirled and the sea would churn like crazy. If you talk to people who are from the area, some people over there have been in these kinds of storms. They say that they're terrifying. Now, if you've ever been on a fishing boat, if you've ever even been on a large ocean liner, a cruise ship or something like that, and you've hit some rough water, you know how scary that experience can be. I want you to keep in mind that some of the men on this boat were experienced fishermen. They had been in a lot of storms. This wasn't anything new to them. And yet these experienced fishermen, along with everyone else, was scared for their very lives. The waves were breaking into their boat. The boat was filling up. It was indeed a desperate situation. Now, without minimizing at all how very grave this situation was, I want to point out that at the time, all of our trials seem like grave situations, don't they? At the moment, all of our trials seem desperate. And friends, that's exactly why God uses trials in our lives. Because you see, in the calm of everyday life, when nothing is going wrong, it's very easy for us to say that we believe the right things about God. That's not a challenge. In the calm of everyday life, it's very easy to say, I believe God is in control, I believe he's gracious, I believe he's good. That's not hard in the calm of everyday life. But it's in trials that everything that we say we believe is put to the test. It's in trials that we figure out what we really believe about God or what we don't believe about God. Now look with me now at verse 38, where we're going to learn that God uses trials to reveal our doubts and fears, as that happens to the disciples here. It says, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." Now how is Jesus able to sleep through all of this? You might be married to a person like this. You can't wake them up for anything. You might have a roommate you have to throw bricks at to get him up for class. I don't know how Jesus is asleep in the midst of this storm. But then I think about our own lives, and I think about the fact that whenever we sleep the best, it's because we've taken care of everything that we need to take care of. The house is clean, the dishes have been done. If that's important to you, some of you are like that, that wouldn't help me sleep at all. We have just completed a big project at work. We've just completed all that we needed to do to study for a major exam. It's in those times that we sleep the best because there's nothing on our mind. There's no worries. There's no cares. We're just able to relax. We're asleep as soon as our heads hit the pillow. But you've also been in those situations where you're not prepared. You're dreading the next day because you're not ready for your presentation at work. You're not ready for that project or that test or that quiz at school. You've got a million things to do that are all churning. In those moments, it's very difficult to fall asleep. You find yourself waking up all throughout the night. You have no peace. But see, friends, Jesus was able to sleep in the midst of this terrible storm and the chaos around him because he didn't carry the anxieties and the fears that we carry. See, Jesus is the Son of God. He's in control of all things. He knows the future. And so he's never anxious, he's never worried, he's never scared about what's going to happen. But see, for the disciples, they didn't have that kind of peace. And they didn't have that kind of peace for a couple of reasons. First, they haven't yet learned that Jesus knows and controls the future. They haven't yet learned that Jesus knows and controls the future. In other words, they haven't yet learned that he is God the Son. At this point, it's evident in their response later on, they're still questioning, who is this? That's where some of you are tonight as well. You're carrying anxiety, you're carrying worry and burden because you haven't yet come to believe that Jesus is God the Son, that he's in control of all things, that he holds the future and he holds your life in his hands. But second, the disciples don't have peace because they haven't yet learned to trust Jesus, who knows and controls the future. They haven't yet learned to trust Jesus. And that's where all of us are as Christians at varying points in our lives. We say that we trust Jesus, but the trials in our lives reveal that we don't trust Jesus fully all the time. So all of us in some way need to learn to trust Jesus just like the disciples needed to learn to trust Jesus. And peace escapes us either because we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or we haven't yet learned to trust him. But either way, peace escapes us for those reasons. But Jesus had that kind of peace. He didn't worry about the future. He didn't worry about anything because he was in control of all things and he knew that. So the disciples don't have the peace that Jesus has. And it's going to be really clear in this next part of verse 38 here. Look at what they say to Jesus. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What I want you to notice first is how the disciples address Jesus. They call him teacher. Now, Jesus certainly was an authoritative teacher. There's no question about that. And in fact, one of the major aims of the Gospel of Mark is to prove to us that Jesus was the Son of God who taught with authority because he was the Son of God. That's a major aim of the Gospel of Mark, and so I don't mean to minimize that. But what some of you need to understand in this room is that Jesus was much more than just a good teacher. That wasn't all that he was. And the disciples needed more than just a good teacher in this moment. If you're in a boat that's churning and filling with water and you're feeling like any moment it may capsize or you may get tossed out into the stormy waters, you want more than a teacher. You need someone who is all-powerful. You need someone who not only can speak to men with authority, you need someone who can speak to nature itself with authority. They needed the Lord of heaven and earth, not merely a good teacher. But see, it's evident, both in their panic and in the way that they address Jesus as teacher, that they doubted that he is, in fact, Lord of heaven and earth. This trial revealed what they really believed about Jesus at the time. That he was a good teacher, but not necessarily the Lord of heaven and earth. So see, we need to notice how they address him, but also notice the question that they ask him. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? In the midst of trials, I'm sure you've asked similar questions. All of us have. God, don't you care that I was laid off from my job? God, don't you care that I'm failing my classes? God, don't you care that my boyfriend or girlfriend just broke up with me? God, don't you care that my health is failing? God, don't you care? We've all asked those kinds of questions. And our fears are revealed in the questions that we ask God. The disciples asked, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And implicit in that question is the belief that Jesus doesn't care that they're perishing. Friends, implicit in our own questions is the belief that maybe Jesus doesn't care about our jobs. He doesn't care about our financial situation. He doesn't care about our classes or our health or our relationships. But he does care. He does care. Just look at his life and ministry. Jesus provided for the poor. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus cared for those who were outcast. Jesus wept when people that he loved lost family members or friends. Jesus does care. He demonstrated it all throughout his ministry. But we're not sure that Jesus cares in the midst of our trials. Rather than drawing conclusions about our circumstances from God's word, we draw conclusions about God based on our circumstances. I want you to write that down because this is important for every one of us to consider. Rather than drawing conclusions about our circumstances based upon God's word, we draw conclusions about God based on our circumstances. Do you see how backward that is? We think life isn't going the way that I want it to go. I believe God exists, so therefore, either God doesn't exist or he doesn't care about me. That's how many of us will reason in trial. But if we allow the scripture to interpret our circumstances, we'd have a very different perspective. Look with me on the screen at what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12. He says, "Consider him," that's Jesus, "who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." See, friends, God says for the believer, trials are actually evidence that God loves us and that he's treating us as his children. The questions that the author asks in this passage is, look, don't you get it? Parents discipline their kids because they love them, not because they don't. Parents who don't love their kids don't discipline them because they don't care how they turn out. They don't care what they believe or how they act. But a loving parent disciplines his or her children. Yes, imperfectly. But he or she disciplines his or her children. God is a perfect parent, a perfect heavenly father, and he disciplines us according to his wisdom and for his good purposes. What are your own trials revealing right now to you? What are your doubts? What are your fears? Have you considered what your own doubts and fears are revealing you to you about what you really believe? Those are important questions because they're telling us something about our hearts and the state of our hearts and what we're really trusting in, what we're really believing in those moments. Now, in these final three verses, we're going to see that God uses trials to reveal himself as Lord and Savior. Look at verse 39. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm." Now, calming a deadly storm turned out to be no more difficult for Jesus than creating the world or teaching with authority. He simply opened his mouth and he spoke three simple words: "Peace, be still." At his command, the wind immediately ceased, the water immediately grew calm. It's one thing to be able to speak in such a way that people are captivated, they're motivated by what you say, they're spellbound by your oratorical skill. It's another thing entirely to speak to nature and have it obey you. The disciples had seen other good teachers. Israel was filled with famous rabbis. But this teacher was different. He spoke to nature, and nature obeyed his command. See, the trial of the storm not only revealed the disciples' doubts and fears, it also revealed Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's already proven this so many times, but he's showing again that he is Lord of all. There is no aspect of life that is not under Jesus' control. Consider what we've seen in the Gospel of Mark already. He has taught with authority, yes. He's healed people, yes. He's cast out demons. But now we see him speaking even to nature itself and nature obeying his word. Jesus is Lord of all. But more than all of this, Jesus is able to save. He's able to save the disciples from this storm, and he's able to save, as we've seen, sinners like you and me from sin and its consequences. That was the whole point with the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2. Jesus said, "So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your mat and go home." See, he's been proving all along that he's not merely able to save us from physical problems, but he's able to save us from our greatest problem, sin and its consequences. Now, you may think that you know that, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that he's able to do all things, that he's able to save from sin those who trust in him. But friends, a much harder question is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Which is why Jesus asked the question that he asks in verse 40. Look at what he asks the disciples. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Why are you so afraid? I want that question to echo in your heart and in your mind. I want you to meditate on it. I want you to consider deeply what Jesus has just asked the disciples and what he's asking you. Why are you so afraid? Now, some of you are sitting in here and you say, "Me? Afraid? I'm not afraid of anything." Look, we have some tough people in here. We have athletes, construction workers, we have ranchers, we have moms. There are really tough people in here. But you are afraid. No matter how tough you think you are afraid. You're afraid that you won't have enough money to pay the bills, and so you work and worry, work and worry. You're afraid that it's not going to work out with you and your boyfriend or you and your girlfriend, and so you work and worry, work and worry. You're afraid that you're going to get bad grades in your classes and therefore not get the job that you want or not get into the grad school that you had hoped to, and so you work and worry, work and worry. Why are you so afraid? Everyone has fears, and our fears reveal what we really believe. Not what we say we believe, but what we really believe about God. So friends, when a financial trial comes around and you're tempted toward fear and worry, you have to ask yourself, why am I so afraid? And the answer to that question might be, because I don't trust that God is going to provide for me. But God will take care of you. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6. We'll put this on the screen as well. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" God promises to provide. When a relationship trial comes up and you're tempted toward fear and worry, you have to ask yourself, why am I so afraid? And the answer might be, because I don't believe that I'll be fulfilled without this person. But God will satisfy you. In Psalm 65, verse 3, it says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. You don't have to look for fulfillment outside of God. He promises to satisfy you. When trials come up in your career or in school and you're tempted toward fear and worry, you have to ask yourself, why am I so afraid? And the answer might be, because my identity is rooted in how I perform at school or at my job. But friends, your identity is not in how you perform at school or at your job. Your identity, if you're a believer in Jesus, is in Him. Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 4 say that apart from anything we have done, and in spite of everything that we have done, all of our sin, God has sent Jesus Christ to die in our place and for our sin, and to rise again, so that every man, woman, and child who puts their faith in Him is counted righteous and adopted into God's family. You are going to fail at school. Some of you, a lot. Others of you, not very much, but failure is certain at some point or another. You are going to fail at your job. Some of you, a lot. Some of you, not as often, but failure is certain somewhere along the way. And friends, if your identity is rooted in how you perform at school or at your job, you are going to go into depression. You're going to consider all kinds of things, suicide, whatever else, because that's what your identity is rooted in. This is what Tim Keller talks about in Counterfeit Gods. He says that the suicide rate after the financial crisis skyrocketed in 2008 because he surmises that so many people had their identity rooted in their performance at their job. And when they were demoted, when they were fired, when they were laid off, they didn't have any other identity. So they made all kinds of unalterable choices. So it turns out the question, why are you so afraid, is very closely linked with the second question that Jesus asks. Have you still no faith? Now don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that if you're ever afraid that you lack faith. You can be scared and still have faith in God. I think Daniel must have been scared when he was thrown into the lion's den and he saw those animals, those huge predators coming toward him. But nevertheless, his faith was in God the whole time. That's why he got thrown down there in the first place. The same could be said of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm sure they were scared approaching the fiery furnace, but their faith was in God. That's why they were sent there in the first place. John the Baptist, his faith was in God. And yet I'm sure he was scared when he was thrown in prison and left there for a very long time. So I'm not saying if you're ever scared, you don't have faith. But the truth is that the answer to the question, why am I so afraid, is often because I lack faith in God. I lack faith in Him to provide. I lack faith that He is enough, sufficient for me. I lack faith that my identity can really be in Him and nothing else. That's often the answer to the question. So the disciples were scared to death of this storm. But there's a drastic change that's going to come over them here at the end of the text. I want you to look at verse 41. It says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Who then is this? These same men who moments before were filled with fear because of a terrible storm are now filled with great fear because the man in the boat just stood up and told the sea to stop it. That's even scarier than what they were just going through. They're filled with great fear. See, the man that they knew simply and only maybe as teacher had just proven that he was so much more than just a teacher. Who exactly? They still didn't know at this point. But we do. Those of us who have read the rest of the Gospel of Mark know. Jesus is not only an authoritative teacher, He's the Lord, God of heaven and earth, who took on flesh for us. Now, some in the room tonight have already come to faith in Jesus. Others haven't. But both groups in the room tonight need to understand that the reason God brings trials into our lives is to reveal the doubts and the fears that we harbor in our hearts, and then to show us that Jesus is Lord and Savior. He's the answer to every doubt, every fear. Now, I began tonight by sharing with you a little bit of Joni Erickson Tada's story. I left off with her in the hospital bed, angry at God because of the trial that he had brought into her life. She was doubting his existence. She was doubting if he existed, that he was good. Well, after she had been there for a little while, a friend of Joni's who was a Christian came to visit her in the hospital. And he didn't come to quote Romans 8:28 to her. Hundreds of people had already come to her bedside to tell her that God had a plan for her life and that he works all things together for good. She'd already rejected all of that. She'd heard it. She didn't want to hear it again. So Joni's friend sat and listened as she spewed anger at God and spewed angry questions. And then after he had listened and she was done, he told her about Jesus. He told her that Jesus too had suffered, that he was rejected by everyone, including his closest friends and family, that he was wrongly tried, unfairly tried, condemned, brutally beaten, and then executed on a cross. And he told her that he suffered just like she was suffering. But he told her that the difference between her suffering and Jesus' suffering was that Joni didn't choose her suffering. Jesus did. He chose to go to the cross for her and for you and me. See, Joni, just like you and me, she deserved to die for her sin. God didn't owe her anything. He didn't owe her a happy American life. He didn't owe her a body that fully functioned. But see, Jesus, he was owed everything. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And yet the Bible says that he laid all of that aside and he suffered and died and rose again for sinners like Joni and for sinners like you and me. And through his testimony about the suffering servant Christ, she came to faith in Jesus. And she spent the last 40 years of her life traveling around and speaking about God and his glorious gospel. See, friends, if you're going through a trial or you know someone that's going through a trial, the Bible has lots of things that you could pull out and say. They're all true. But what some of you need to know right now is not those verses that talk about God's purpose in trial. You need to know that Jesus can identify with you. You need to know that he suffered too, that he went through great trial. But you also need to know that unlike you, he didn't deserve to go through hard times. He didn't deserve to have anything go wrong. And yet he freely chose it so that you and I could be reconciled to God. Isn't that amazing? That we have that kind of a Savior, a suffering servant. So friends, God's intention for you in your trials is to make you a mature disciple. And he does that by revealing your doubts and fears and then revealing his Son as Lord and Savior and the answer to those doubts and fears. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And have you learned to trust him? Let's pray. Father, we want to confess to you that often when we go through trials, we don't receive them as good gifts from you. We don't receive them as love from a loving Father. Instead, we begin to think that you don't exist or that you're not good. We begin to think that we're being punished for something that we've done wrong. We begin to go back in our minds of all of the things that we have done or haven't done in the last few days. Oh, it's because I didn't read my Bible. Oh, it's because I didn't pray. Oh, it's because I sinned in this way. And we don't look to the Word to interpret our circumstances. We don't look at the clear teaching of Scripture, the Word you've given us that says that you bring trials into our lives for our good, to make us mature disciples whose doubts and fears are dealt with in you. But God, I pray that would change. I pray that we would be a people who suffer well. What an incredible testimony to the outside world. I can think of few other things that the world could look at the church and say, wow, that's radically different, but this is one of them. This is one of them. Lord, help us to suffer well because no one suffers well. And if we suffer well, then they might want to know about the hope that lies within us in the midst of our suffering. And I pray that we would be bold and truthful and loving and humble when we share that reason for the hope that lies within us. I pray that you would make us ready to suffer, because you say that all of the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. So make us ready, God. I thank you as well that we have a Savior who was tempted in every way and yet without sin, who suffered greatly and so can identify with sufferers, and did all of this, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. We deserve to suffer for our sin, and yet Jesus suffered in our place. I pray that Christians in the room would believe that more fully and apply that more fully in their lives by the power of the Spirit, and I pray that those who have gathered with us tonight who are not yet believers in Jesus would come to know him and to trust in him as the one who not only understands them perfectly, but as the one who died for them and rose again. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus. Amen.